I have no need to get into that.
But
so,
there is one today.
So yeah, we're going to jump back into Revelation. I'm sure that you remember everything that we've talked about so far. If not, there's all these audio recordings online at Revelation Resources, off our website, Revelation Resources, and you can look up all that we've talked about so far and all our good discussions in way of review, and I expect you to do it by next week. All right?
Sure, Bob.
So go ahead and listen to everything. So, but yeah, we're going to jump back in. It's kind of a, we're kind of in a good spot to be able to jump back in and pick back up. Chapter 12, we're in Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12 is kind of seen as one of the major summaries of the theme of Revelation. And we're really going to start to get to the events as they draw to a close. And some things are really going to start to ramp up as far as what we see from the unholy side of things. But starting here with chapter 12, we really start to see some of these final events. And in chapter 12 especially, we are going to get into some of the kind of the timing issues that the different interpretations and views of Revelation will have different interpretations of. In fact, the verses that we're going to cover tonight, we're going to see one particular instance. But as we get through this, we always remember that, you know, regardless of what viewpoint we might hold to, that the Lord's going to take care of it. He's going to bring these events to a close in what we do. So we always rest assured of that. And it's really going to be neat whenever we get into some of the dreams and the prophecy of Daniel on Sunday mornings and how those relate to what we're in here in Revelation. And it'll be fun to getting in through that. I love Daniel, as you might could tell this morning. And I haven't found a book of the Bible that I really haven't loved yet. You know, there's always something that we can pull out of it. Although Zechariah is really hard to interpret. So let's get started tonight in Revelation chapter 12. And as we do, we like to get started with kind of a discussion question and get us thinking. What does spiritual warfare look like? All right, I know this is kind of a trick question, because if it's spiritual, it's not necessarily visible. But spiritual warfare, is spiritual warfare real?
Yes.
You know, there's people that do not believe spiritual warfare.
I think spiritual warfare would be emotions of trying to make a decision and either
emotions,
like an inner body fight,
an internal struggle. Now we got to be careful with that, because as believers, can we be controlled by the demonic?
You can be
influenced. You can be tempted. But you cannot be controlled by the demonic, because the Holy Spirit resides in us.
Right. You mean Flip Wilson did it wrong?
Who's that?
Flip Wilson.
Famous for the quote, "The devil made me do it."
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, and that's something that we like to do a lot of times and throw out there, when really there's not a biblical basis for that. Now, there's a tempting. James talks about the fact that we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And we see a lot of the old man popping up. But we have to be careful about the internal struggle, because a lot of that is the old flesh versus the new flesh. But in spiritual warfare, you have outside influences and things at pressure. And another thing is to think, the devil made me do it, since you brought that up. We know that the devil is not equivalent to God. Okay? That would be considered a very dualistic theology. All right? What that looks like today is good versus evil. Okay? What's the symbol that's real popular today for good versus evil?
Is it that backwards, forwards?
No?
The black and white one where one tear drops this way and one tear drops that way?
Yes, the circle with the two. What's that called?
Yin and Yang.
Yin and Yang. The yin and yang. And that's a very New Age mentality, the good versus evil. That's a very dualistic idea, that there's a force that you have the good side and you have the dark side, and don't give in to hate, because hate leads to the dark side.
The devil's on this side and the angels on the other side, and they're both telling you.
Right.
Yeah.
That's a very dualistic mentality. That is not scriptural. Because the devil is not equal to God. And because of that, the devil made me do it. So if the devil's not equal to God, he does not have the God's attributes. Now, that doesn't mean the devil's not powerful. The devil is powerful. But he's not the omnis. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. And he's not omniscient. All right? He's not any of those attributes. And if he can't be present everywhere at one time, then we got to think, where would the devil be? When we want to say the devil made me do it, and we want to attribute that to, you know, the devil is right here doing it, well, then we're saying that the devil, who cannot be present everywhere at the same time, is only focusing on us. You know what? That's really a very narcissistic viewpoint. Because that means I'm the most important to have the devil. You know, most likely the devil's in high places. He's dealing with rulers, principalities, these different things. We do see that he's the accuser. And we're not going to get to it tonight, but we're going to see it in the latter part of chapter 12, where he's the accuser of men, and we're going to answer the question of whether or not he's actually accusing us in heaven right now or not. But if he's not omnipresent, to say the devil made me do it is not very accurate. Because most likely the devil was in high places, working things in different things, and is going to see a fall down. Now, there are demonic activities. And we do see demonic things that are happening. I'll tell you, when we were in Thailand, and we were there at that Buddhist festival, where they were honoring the guardian spirit of this town, Konkin. And as you were there and they were chanting, and the music and the incense and everything that was going, you could feel a thickness. Nicole said it made her heart hurt. You know, you could feel the something different about the atmosphere. And we see demonic activity throughout. Maybe you've experienced it different places where you're like, I'm uneasy. There's something uneasy about this. And those are very real. Those times are very real. And spiritual warfare is a very real thing. But we're going to see here tonight that while it's real, and while the battle does rage, there is an answer. There is something that we have an opportunity to look forward and look towards. So, looking here, Revelation chapter 12. Let's read the whole chapter. Knowing that we're probably only going to get through about the first six verses tonight as we get started. So, chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So, here we have the great war that we see in heaven, and we see the pursuit of the woman and the dragon. And an incredible picture that we're seeing here. And really we see a major theme that is developed throughout Revelation. So, let's start to break this down. The woman and the dragon. All right, and in chapter 12, verse 1, the first thing that we see here is a woman. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. All right, so before we unpack this, who is this woman?
Mary.
Mary? Why do you say Mary? The son has to be Jesus. So you're reading into it there, verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations. Okay, so you're saying it's Mary. Any other thoughts?
Jewish nation.
The Jewish nation is this Israel?
The church.
The church? I like all your answers. All right, so let's look at it. Who is this woman? So the first thing we need to notice is a great sign. As we start up here, we see these words, a great sign. Remember, terminology, the way things are directed in Revelation are greatly important, make a big deal, all right, for the descriptions here, a great sign, all right, that gives us a contrast here to verse 3. All right, we have a great sign in verse 1 and in verse 3 and another sign. And another sign. And there's a contrast here. It starts off with the great sign. So the woman is referred to as the great sign. Another sign is the dragon. So right off the bat, we see a contrast between these two different pictures with the woman being the great sign. So we're seeing a significance here being placed on the woman versus the dragon. And also we see here that it's a sign. So we know this is not a literal meaning here, but it's giving us a symbolic idea of what we're going to see. Now, how is the woman described?
Clothed with the sun.
Yeah, there we go. Before we get to the childbirth, we see she's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. All right, again, Revelation, very picturesque in its descriptions. All right, so clothed with the sun. What could that be in reference to?
Brilliant.
You know, really bright. Light. Let's take all three of these first together. Sun, moon, and stars. Is there any place in Scripture where we see these three referred to?
Creation.
See them in creation? Any dreams that you can remember of?
Joseph.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. We see Joseph's dreams there in verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bound down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, isn't it interesting? How many stars was listed there in Genesis 37?
11.
Why 11?
He's the 12.
Because who are we talking about here?
The sons of Israel.
That's right. Because Jacob, the name was changed to Israel. And Jacob says to Joseph, "Are your mother and I, the sun, the moon, and your brothers, the 11 stars, are we going to bow down to you?" So, we have these three different things again. Sun, moon, stars. All picturing us back to Joseph and his dream in reference to Israel and the people of God. The covenant people. Alright? So then you see that that reference there to Genesis, you see that idea pulling out the idea of God's people. But I think it's interesting that she's described as being clothed with the sun. Being clothed with the sun. Being clothed with the sun means that the sun, the radiance of the sun, the brilliance of the sun is not inherent. It is appropriated. In other words, it's put on. It's not radiating out of her, it's put on. She's clothed. As God's people, we are not inherently righteous. But we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the imputation of righteousness that we see in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the righteousness of God has been imputed to us, been credited to our account through Jesus Christ, and we have been clothed with that righteousness. So you see this woman here, she's clothed with the sun, with that brilliance. The sun refers to God's glory throughout Scripture. You see the moon. In the Old Testament, there's different places where the moon signifies beauty, such as in the Song of Solomon. It also refers to glory in Isaiah 24. And different things, and the moon under the feet. You know, you see this this idea of this glory coming about from this woman, and then the stars. All right, the stars on her head, a crown of 12 stars. The word here for crown is Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. Remember, there's two different crowns that are used throughout Revelation. All right, and throughout the New Testament in general, you have the Greek word Stephanos and basically diadem. And so you have Stephanos as the victor's crown. It's like the laurel wreath placed on the athlete's heads of, you know, in the games when they have won. They get the Stephanos, they get the victor's crown. The diadem was the ruling crown. So here we have the Stephanos, we have the victor's crown, and that of the stars. And referring back to those ideas of the 12 tribes, we see it earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, stars referring to the people of God. There in chapter 1, So you have all these pictures that are just pointing us and this woman to the people of God. And we see the direct ties to Israel as well. And so we're going to see a little bit more. And then once we see what she's clothed in, verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in the birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The word here for pregnant, it's actually an idiom. It literally means in the womb. In the womb. And so, why would the people of God, why would they be described as being pregnant?
Salvation came from the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Do you remember a specific promise? Mm-hmm. All right, yeah, hold that thought. We're going to get to that in just a second. Well, let's think about the idea of the being pregnant and this one that's to come. Think of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we see the Abrahamic covenant. God was going to make a great nation out of Abraham. And through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will, or all the people of the earth will be blessed, which is a reference to the Messiah. Being pregnant here is that idea of here's that one that through the covenant is coming through. The people of God, that Israel is God's chosen people, was the God's chosen people not because of who they were, but because of what he was going to do through them. And that was to bring the Messiah to this earth. And he brings the Messiah through the nation of Israel. And see, if it was about who the Israelites were, then why would it ever be opened up to the Gentiles? But since it was opened up to the Gentiles, it was not about who Israel was, but it was about what God was wanting to do through Israel. And so that's why you see this idea of this pregnant woman, this one that God was working through to bring about his Messiah. And then the birth pains. This is not something I can personally speak to as of experiencing myself, but the agony of birth pains and the travail and everything that goes through this process, it pictures all of the events that led up to the Messiah coming. I mean, read the Old Testament. Read all that went through, what all was transpired, all the different events, everything that lined up just right, and all that had to happen, all that went through, all these different things, so that the Messiah might come at the fullness of time. Right when the baby is ready to come. At that appointed time, the Messiah comes through, and all the travail, think of all that Israel went through. Everything that they had gone through. And you know, this is one of the reasons why we need to be Israel's ally. Because they were used of God. Because they were his chosen nation to bring about his Messiah. And this is why we need to align with them and to make sure that we are on the right side of history here. With that. And because this is God's people that went through all these different travails, all these different things. I mean, even in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I mean, they were being taken over back and forth, back and forth. So, Tim.
You know, when birth pains start, you know, they're just, oh, you got a little bit here, a little bit there. And then become a little bit more frequent. And then it becomes steady.
Hmm.
And then something is going to happen, right?
Right.
Is that not what we're seeing today? We're seeing birth pains, you know, everywhere that we look. And when they become frequent and steady, you better be ready for something sticking to come out, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We don't have to be ignorant of the times or the seasons. We don't know the exact hour, but boy, we know that things are working through. Now,
we can tell it's getting close. I mean, we don't know how close, but
we can tell we're in the last days. The thing is, the interpretation is, when did the last day start?
Christ's resurrection.
The ascension. Resurrection and ascension.
Mm-hmm.
We've been in the last days really since that point. You look at the apostles and the disciples, they thought the Lord was coming back soon. The people in Thessalonica didn't want to work because they were just waiting. And Paul told them, if you don't work, you don't eat. Don't be a hindrance to other people. Get up and work and do these things. But you're right. That's that idea of the pains are coming on. And then the Lord has given us those signs of, hey, this is how you can know we're in these last days. And we're going to see more about that timing, too, as we're coming through there. But yeah, that pain is speaking to that. It's pointing to the culmination of our salvation through glorification. All right? So, I'm thinking about that. And what we see with the woman is most likely a picture of the whole people of God. And this is why, because not only just Israel, but go down in verse 17. The woman here and her offspring. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And so we are seeing not only is, you know, the people of God being talked about, we're seeing the offspring, and really we're seeing those that were converts and those followers of Christ lumped into this idea as well. So we can really see this being an idea of the whole people of God here in the woman. All right. And that's most likely. It's at least the nation of Israel. And depending on the interpretation, a dispensational premillennialist is going to definitely see this as the nation of Israel, the woman being the nation of Israel. And then they're going to have to make a jump here in just a moment. But they're at least going to see that. And I believe it's referring to all the people of God, not just the nation of Israel, but also those that come to Christ because of what we see later on there in verse 17. All right. So that was the birth pains. We talked about that. Now, verse 3, we see, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Now we see another sign, and that sign is a great red dragon. So you see this idea, the Greek word is mega. We get the idea of, you know, mega and big from it. It's referring to the magnanimity of it, the bigness of it. Of who this is. So we're seeing the idea of the great red dragon, all right, with seven heads and ten horns, and on his head seven diadems. Man, this is, Revelation does this very vivid detail. I mean, it's very descriptive, and it gives us an idea of being able to just, you can just picture this, right? This great big red dragon. Seven heads, ten horns, seven diadems. What in the world is going on with all of this that we see? We see it's another sign, contrasting that to the great sign of the woman. But then we see the great red dragon. All right. So think first off is the dragon. Dragons in the ancient Near East literature and the different writings, dragons a lot of times referred to sea creatures. In the Old Testament, we see this sometimes as Leviathan. You'll see Leviathan used in Job in different places. There is a creature called Behemoth as well. But here we see this great idea of a great big sea creature. Think about the Greek literature. The great sea creatures and different things that they battled, they were considered dragons. And the sea gives them a picture of the great evil back and forth. And we're seeing a great picture of evil. Now, there's some other people that are referred to as dragons. Brother Ed, if you look up Ezekiel 29, verse 3, Victor, would you look up Jeremiah 51, verse 34? As dragons are great depictions of evil, we know that throughout Scripture we see Satan referred to as the great dragon. But the dragon, the idea of this great monster, is also a picture of anti-God rulers. That anti-God rulers, rulers that are against God and His program. We see this, Ezekiel 29, verse 3.
Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among the streams. You say the Nile is mine. I made it for myself.
He's got a translation that says monster. All right? And it's going to be translated monster, or it's going to be translated dragon. Who's referred to there as the dragon? Pharaoh. Pharaoh. He said the Nile is your own. So we see Pharaoh. In Scripture, Pharaoh is an anti-God ruler. He's against God. Especially as we see in Exodus. And now Pharaoh, there were many Pharaohs, but we see that as an anti-God ruler. Then, there's this other guy, Jeremiah 51, verse 34.
This is NIV. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar. Like a serpent, he has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies. And then he has spewed us out.
Serpent. This is another translation for monster and dragon. And so who is referred to as the great dragon there?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Nebuchadnezzar, I wonder where we heard that guy from.
All right, we're going to hear a lot of him here. All right. But Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And Babylon was seen as the anti-God rulers of that time. They were the ones that came in and took Israel captive. Nebuchadnezzar, went in three times and just ransacked Jerusalem. 605, whenever he came in the first time, that's when they deported Daniel and his brothers. He comes back when Jehoiakim is not doing the right things and tries to rebel. So he comes back. He takes Jehoiakim back with him to Babylon. He sets up another guy in his place, Jehoiachin, who doesn't do well. And he's gone out of the chute. And Zedekiah is placed in his stead. And Zedekiah tries to uprise against him, and he comes back and gets wiped out as well. And finally, in about 586. B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes back the third time and he destroys the temple. Lays it waste. And that's where the temple sits until Ezra and Nehemiah come back onto the scene. And so Nebuchadnezzar is seen as this anti-God ruler. And so they are referred to these dragons. So we're seeing this picture of this dragon as this anti-God power. Now he's referred to as red. Why red? Simply put, slaughter. A very gory scene. A red dragon is referred to as one that's full of slaughter and murder and gore. And so we have the great red dragon, and then the description, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. All right, 7 heads. Now, the heads are kind of a picture of ruling on earth. And when you see the different heads pop up, it's kind of a picture of different rulers and of, it's a symbol of sovereignty. This is what we see here with Satan. We see imitation. We see 7 heads. Well, 7 being that number of completion, that number of perfection. The 7 heads trying to be a picture of complete authority. We know Scripture refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. It refers to him as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so as you see this description of Satan, here we see these 7 heads as kind of a very pretentious sovereignty over the earth. And it's giving us a picture of Satan's imitation. Because here from chapter 12 on, we're going to begin to see the unholy Trinity. We're going to see the great dragon, we're going to see the beast, and we're going to see the false prophet. Great dragon being Satan, beast being the Antichrist, the false prophet being that
agent of the Antichrist that would draw people to the dragon and to the Antichrist. Picturing the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. All right, and so we see the devil using this imitation in this warfare. So not only does he have seven heads, but then on those heads we see 10 horns. 10 horns. Now, we're running out of time, so we can't go look through all these things, but we're going to see them as well on Sunday mornings. The 10 horns, this is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel talks about 4 different beasts, talking about 4 different empires. And in Daniel 7, 7 through 8, in verse 20 and 24, we see this fourth beast, these ideas of these horns. The horn throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the different pictures, a horn was a symbol of strength. It was a symbol of might. And it's not used primarily as evil. In fact, we see in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5 and verse 6, it says, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns, with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." There we see the Lamb of God pictured with 7 horns. Now we see this great dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. The horn being that idea, the symbol of strength. In Daniel, it's referring to the 10 different kings, military powers. And there's going to be the little horn that's going to rise up and take care of the final 4 horns. And all these different things that we're going to see. And this is a picture of those temporary powers. We're going to see it also in Revelation chapter 17. Where it says in verse 12, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Together with the beast." So here, these horns, this is a picture of this temporary power. The lamb had 7 horns. So now here, the great dragon with these 10 horns is trying to give us another imitation of the lamb, another imitation of the power of God. And
I'm more powerful because I have 3 more horns.
Right. To usurp the power. Of all of a sudden, well, I got 10. And so you see the 10 horns. And then the 7 diadems. 7 diadems. Remember the 2 different types of crowns. The Stephanos, the victor's crown, and the diadems. The diadems were the ruler's crown. Who wears the diadem? In Revelation 19, verse 12, we see Christ wears the diadem. He's the ruler. And so here with these 7 diadems, these are the imitation crowns. The imitation of Christ, the true diadem. So here we see the great red dragon, and what is just flowing out of this picture? Imitation. 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 It makes me think about the bride room. And boy, it looks nice. Boy, it's got the shininess. It's got the enticement of sin. And it makes us look at the imitation of all this happiness and all of this life. And boy, the devil knows how to promote the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, as we see in 1 John 2:15 and 16. He uses those different things to promote this imitation of life. Think about it in the Garden of Eden. What did he tell Eve? "You will not surely die, but you will be like the Most High." Imitation's the name of his game, and if he can throw us off with this picture to look like, I mean, you imagine, hey, look at this dragon. It's huge, it's powerful. We better get on the right side. It's got diadems. Look, it must be right. And boy, he has a way of just putting things out there to make it look so tempting, make it look so nice. Just like our pillows when we need to be at work, you know. So enticing. And he has those different types of things that just are able to get into our flesh and just to tear us apart because of its imitation. Then notice about his power here in verse 4. "His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." Here you see a large picture of his reach, his scope, a third. Where have we seen this picture before? It's not in Genesis per se. The event most likely occurred. Well, we don't want to get into that either because there's a lot of different debate about that too.
When Satan left and took a third of the angels with him.
All right. The bringing the fallen with him, convincing a third of the heavenly host to follow in rebellion. Man, there's power. It's very enticing. You know, we understand that Satan does not measure to God. But we must not kid ourselves to think that he's not powerful. We must not kid ourselves to think that spiritual warfare and the demonic and all that is not powerful. It's not something you play around with. To this day, I will not watch The Exorcist.
Never watched it.
They're going to make that regular series.
Well, I won't be watching it. Number one, I probably wouldn't be able to sleep. And number two, I don't think we have any reason to concern ourselves with that kind of stuff. That's not entertainment to me. Entertainment to me is a big old ribeye. That's a whole other situation. Yeah, that's Andy Griffith.
Yeah.
Watch Ernest P. and the Boys, you know. So, you know, you look at all this, idea of the people, I think, sometimes just get a little too loosey-goosey in thinking about spiritual warfare, and it's not something to play around with. Ouija boards is not a game. Think about that. Imitation. If that is what we see is a ploy of Satan, and he can get into a sense of imitating religion and making something to be spiritual that's not spiritual. And God, we see how some of that plays into that. Yeah, there's definite different strains. There's a big heresy throughout church history about that, promoted by Arian and all this. So, yeah, there's a lot of that. And that speaks to a lot of the imitation. But that speaks to the power in the working of Satan. And it doesn't just stop with Catholic Church. It's not just that denomination. I believe, boy, if Satan and the spiritual warfare can get men in any position of spiritual leadership that is not true followers, damage can be done. And boy, if he can get a spiritual leader in these different positions to fall through temptations or through whatever, or covert, you know, think of the damage that happens. Think of churches that have gone through issues where there's been some kind of situation with the leadership, whether they, you know, succumb to a temptation or what, through their humanness and different things. We see the damage that can happen. And these different things. And that speaks to, man, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. There's power there. And that's why we have to be very careful when we speak of spiritual warfare, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Romans 12:3 tells us that. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Don't put yourself on a pedestal, because that's an easy place to get knocked down from and to be torn down from. Because, as 1 Peter 5:3 tells us, we have an adversary. The devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. When does a lion roar? Not when he's about to. After. That's right. They don't roar before, because they're in the hunt. But after. Yeah, then they're roaring because they want a piece of meat thrown at them, you know. But, you see a lion in the wild, that's when they're roaring. And think about a lion. What was it, the one hunter that came face to face? Or it was a photographer. There's a picture, it's amazing. This lion that was charging after him, and he snapped his picture just before the lion you know, he was able to get out of the way. I don't know what kind of zoom lens he had, but man, this lion is, and his mouth is open, his lion's charging after him. And you think about it, when a lion is charging after you, he's not going to get about 10 feet away and say, "Oh, he looks tough. I'm going to stop and put on the brakes." You know what the mindset of that lion is? It's either you or me, buddy. It's either you or me. And I don't want it to be me. And that's, the devil is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Wow. So, verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Devour it. You know what this... Wrong one. As we now see here the birth, we have the dragon's waiting. Dragon's waiting. You know what this is referring back to? Yes, it's a picture, but it goes back farther than that. It goes back to Genesis 3:15. It's known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You will bruise heel and he will crush your head. That enmity between the woman and her seed and the serpent. Here's the dragon waiting that he might devour that seed. Oh, and to think about when Christ comes on the scene and you know that Satan is there, he recognizes it. He goes and tempts Christ. He's trying to pull Christ off of the mission and pull him out of the Father's business. We see the parallel with Herod, the slaughter of children. All this is going on. Boy, the dragon is waiting. And you know what? When the cross happened and when Christ died, don't you think he had the victory? Oh, the day that the demons thought they had the victory, that he had devoured it. But yet, he snatches up. Russell Moore, he's the director of the ERLC, the president of the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Does a lot of work in Washington and different things. He wrote a book on adoption, and he has this quote in there that Satan hates babies. Because abortion's his work, isn't it? You think about that picture. And it all goes back to this dragon waiting to devour this child. In verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we see this male child, the ruler of nations, to rule with a rod of iron. This is almost a direct quote from Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. We see this direct allusion there. We're speaking of that Messiah. We know that this is picturing Christ. All right. Now, what's interesting. So this one is the child is born. But then what's the next event that's talked about? Yeah, the ascension, he's caught up. Now, let's remember here, increasing our biblical literacy, the word caught up here is a divine passive. All right? Remember what a divine passive is? It's God doing the work, doing the action here. So God is catching up. So he's catching up the male child. All right? This is referring to the ascension. Of Christ ascending back to, because notice what it says, he caught up to God and to his throne. He's caught up and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. This pictures perfectly Philippians chapter 2, that he's given him a name above every name, that it's God who has highly exalted him and given him that name, that he's caught him up in that divine passive. It's a very strong verb. Of that catching up and brought him to him. So, what's really interesting here is the timing now. Because we see the birth, and then the next event is the catching up. And Christ is now off the scene. And then we have verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Remember, that's that number that we see in the different, we see it in the different forms.
3.5 years.
All right? And this is where we start to see where the different interpretations come into play and what they think. All right? So, catching up with these events, verse 5, we have Christ on the scene. We have Christ then ascended. Then in verse 6, the woman, who we believe to be the people of God, flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, which is to be nursed for this time period of 3.5 years. So, those that believe that the tribulation is a literal 7-year period, which is the dispensational premillennialist viewpoint, the very traditional viewpoint that the tribulation is a 7-year period, and that there's going to be the rapture of the church before that, and all of this, they would have, in their interpretation here, there has to be a gap in time. There has to be a gap in time between verses 5 and verses 6. And they would call that the church age. It would be the church age that would fit into that time period. And because for them, that 3.5 years there is important because it's giving them the time when before the rapture should happen and should take place. And perfectly logical to follow that if you believe. Now, I hold to more of the historic premillennialist idea, which means I believe the rapture is going to happen before the millennium, but I believe that the tribulation period is a period that's ongoing. It is kind of in that last days mentality. Because then we see the 3.5 year period, this time period, this being not just a literal time period, but a period of this destruction, this end times, and these different things that are happening until the point where Christ does return. And we do see the rapture and these different things. And we'll see this kind of fleshed out. We'll see these two main viewpoints fleshed out as we go on.
If it don't talk about a specific time frame, but it does talk about a specific time because of those numbers, it's going to be very specific according to God's time.
Yeah, God has the numbers. God knows when the fullness is going to be. But when you see that period referred to, it's a symbolic. It can be a symbolic period of all of this transpiring. In these different things. And a lot of it is because we see this 1260 days, the 3.5 years, we see one of those periods throughout here in Revelation. Then they try to reconcile that with Daniel and the abomination of desolation in the midpoint, there of the 7-year kind of period. There's a lot of different things at play with that. So, and we're gonna flesh more of that out as we get going. But with that viewpoint between 5 and 6, there is no gap. What we see is Christ ascending, and we're seeing this final period playing out before the return of Christ, the rapture and the return of Christ during this period. And you're seeing that the woman fleeing into the wilderness is this whole time. And think about the wilderness. What does that bring to our mindset? Mm-hmm. Right? The Israelites and the wilderness. When was the wilderness? What time period was that for the Israelites? What event?
The leaving of Egypt.
The Exodus.
Exodus to the Promised Land.
Right. Which we have already seen with the different judgments and the different things that we've seen passed down through the seals and the trumpets, there's a lot of allusion to the Exodus time period in Revelation. We see a strong tie to that. And think about it. Because what is the Exodus? It's deliverance from bondage to the Promised Land. And you think about the wilderness. Boy, the wilderness was a time of testing. Right? We saw the different times of testing to the point where the spies went in and God said, all right, you didn't have the faith, so you're going to wander for 40 more years in the wilderness. But what did God do the whole time in the wilderness? He provided the manna. He provided the ravens. He provided guidance with the pillar, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire at night. We see God provided throughout the whole wilderness. Was it always easy in the wilderness? Was it always comfortable in the wilderness? No. But God provided and brought them to the promised land. And so now here we see another allusion to the wilderness. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So this is prepared by God, and it's a place for it to be nourished. All right, so let's think a little bit here about history. Christ descends. All right? And where are all the disciples at that point? Where are all those that believe in the resurrected Christ? They're in Jerusalem. Right? And they're basically huddling together because he said, hey, stay here until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you shall be my witnesses unto Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. Okay? So that happens. And then we see the day of Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit comes. As we're reading through the book of Acts, man, we're seeing that the gift of salvation is going to the Gentiles now, and especially what we read this morning. You know, the word is starting to get out. There's missionary journeys beginning to happen. And then you start to have things like this little ruler of the Roman Empire by the name of Nero, who in about A.D. 64, there was this small fire that happened in Rome and destroyed a whole section of the city. And, you know, the whole idea that he was playing a fiddle while Rome burned. Well, the Romans thought that Christians were incestuous because they always referred to each other as brothers and sisters. And they thought they were cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. And because Christians didn't worship the Roman emperor as a god, they saw him as a threat. So when Nero, who was an egomaniac, wasn't being worshipped by Christians, this fire happens, and for him, a light goes on. Guess who I can pin this on? And he lights up the streets of Rome with Christians on crosses. And persecutions start. And persecutions after persecutions. And Nero starts it, and some of the worst happened in Diocletian later on, in around 200 or so B.C. You're seeing all these persecutions, but you know what that did? Scattered. The church then begins to spread out. They go out from Jerusalem, and Antioch becomes a hub of missionary activity. They send out Paul and Barnabas, and it comes over into Greece and Macedonia, and you're seeing churches pop up there, and it comes out to Rome, and it's even starting to go as far as Hispania and Spain. Thomas, it was said, went as far east as India, and they have actually found different places in India that have records of a person of Thomas being their teacher. They thought that Philip went down to Ethiopia. And you're seeing these different ones that are spreading out, and the gospel is going forth. The book of James, that talks about it, it opens up, you know, to the 12 tribes that were scattered. And persecutions begin to happen. Oh, it's a wilderness, but it's a place prepared. And we're seeing Christianity begin to spread, and it nourishes. And you know what happens in the midst of all those persecutions? Christianity grows. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, he wrote that famous statement that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the church in that atmosphere in the cause of Christ goes forward. And it spreads and it spreads and spreads. Even in the midst of all of that, that's going on. Protected by God through the wilderness. Not guaranteed ease, but safe. God provides and He guides. And we see the woman fleeing into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God to be nourished for that time, that 3.5 year period that it talks about. And so we see this idea throughout history. And as we go through, we're going to have to unpack some more, because especially as we begin to look at the war in heaven, when did that happen? When was the dragon cast out of heaven? Did that happen at the beginning of time? Did that happen at the cross? Or is that an event still to happen? All right, so we're going to look at that next week and the upcoming weeks as we look at the rest of chapter 12. All right, so there's the woman. We talked about her fleeing to the wilderness. The 1260 days, 3.5 year period. Now, because you have missed it so much, I got a quote for you. Do you ever look around your life and feel like God has dealt you a losing hand? If you're a student of the Bible, when you see what looks like a losing hand, you know God is about to triumph in a way that will give him all the credit for the victory. Isn't that the kind of victory you want? So when everything in your life looks unimpressive, sure to lose, insignificant, trust Christ and watch for the glory of God to be demonstrated. When you feel like a loser, when you feel like a failure, when you feel like you're incompetent, praise God. You're exactly the kind of person God uses. God uses people like us to defeat the great dragon. Boy, the woman, great pains. The devil is waiting to devour. But yet, even when she flees to the wilderness, God has a place prepared and to nourish. And we're going to see him bring the end to the great dragon. And that's who the Lord uses. And our takeaway thought, as we think of this great dragon, imitation is the devil's form of deception. Boy, he can put on the picture and try to look, but it's only an imitation of who God is. And when those things try to get into our life and take us away from the truth, we can look to the truth of the Word of God and look to the real and not the counterfeit. Understand, as Moses did in Hebrews 11:24, it said that he didn't enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but he took on the reproach of Christ as a greater reward, knowing the recompense of the reward that he's going to have in him. Don't fall victim to the imitation game. But let us stay true to what Christ has for us. All right, and we'll continue on chapter 12 next week. All right, let's close in a word of prayer as we're dismissed tonight. Our dear Father, Lord, we are so thankful that you are victorious. We're so thankful that you are in control. We're so thankful that you are big and mighty and that you love us. And Lord, when we do feel incompetent, when we do feel like a failure, we can know that we can boast in our weakness because it's your grace that's sufficient for us. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to be our victory, that death was conquered, and that Satan is nothing but an imitation. And help us, Lord, not to give in to the pride of life or the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. Lord, help us to stay faithful to you. And Lord, to show others how good you really are. Thank you, Lord, for all these that are here tonight. And Lord, bless us throughout this week. May we give you all the glory. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.